Welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and today we get to talk about the blessed life that is described in Matthew 5. Now, Nathan, over the past few years at Heritage, you've been challenging us to pursue the gospel life and have used the Beatitudes there found in Matthew 5 as a guide for this life. Maybe you can explain to those listening, what is the gospel life and how is it informed by these Beatitudes in Matthew 5?
Great question, Mike. I'd like to get in, maybe before we get into answering that question,
yes,
give a little bit of setup.
Okay.
And feel free to talk back and forth with me because this is unscripted. I mean, most of our podcast is unscripted.
Yeah.
That's usually why we get ourselves in
so
trouble.
So you give me permission to talk?
Talk, brother.
Thanks.
Talk.
Wow, this is usually have me muzzled in the corner.
Oh, my goodness. Lies. Actually, it is good for our listeners to know this is actually a very genuine conversation.
Yeah.
Literally, this is not a script that we're going down. Our conversation is around the text, but is guided and can sometimes get off track.
Like right now.
Thank you. Right. Okay. So we're coming out of the Old Testament. We're coming into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this transition, we think that the Old Testament has this hard stop at Malachi, and the New Testament begins in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way our Bibles are divided up. But we must understand that the Old Covenant, or the law, mm-hmm. and the effects of the Old Covenant go all the way through to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The new covenant is not established until the cross,
mm.
which means that we're under the law and we're under the old covenant the entire life of Christ. So what Jesus is doing, how he is speaking, how he is living as an Old Testament Jew or Israelite, but he's living out the law perfectly.
Nice.
And then at the cross, the new covenant is initiated at the cross of Christ. The resurrection seals it. So really, in terms of history and understanding the narrative,
mm-hmm.
the New Testament, the new covenant does not begin till the cross and resurrection onward. Does that make sense?
It does make sense, and I appreciate that clarity because there can be, and I've heard this even in kind of the American cultural Christianity that can sometimes be there, is that Jesus comes on the scene, he's a Christian, now he's making everyone else Christians.
Right.
And it's he's under the law,
mm-hmm.
living as a Jew under the law, and really pointing to the new covenant that is to come at his resurrection.
And so with that in mind, you have to go into the Gospels with that understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is revolutionary to the Israelite. This is revolutionary to the Jew of Jesus's time.
Mm.
Israelite, again, Old Testament reference to the same people. Jew is the more modern designation from the New Testament onward. So we come into Matthew 5.
Yeah.
What's going on? Jesus is in the Sea of Galilee. He's right there, the Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, those three cities. He did his ministry on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. He finds a little hilltop.
Mm.
You can go there today or nearby.
It's beautiful.
And it is beautiful.
Yeah.
It's just so pretty. Jesus stands up and he begins his first sermon.
Mm.
What is fascinating about the Beatitudes is that he is giving a heart of the law that really, if you go back into the Old Testament law, should inform how the law was done.
Hmm.
In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize that they need God's help to do anything that the law requires of them. Blessed are those who mourn. I should mourn constantly that I cannot keep this law.
Hmm.
That's why God provided sacrifices. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle, those who have been recognized truly as ones who need God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Mm.
What do we see in the Psalms? Like Psalm 119, this hunger and thirst for God's word. It flows out of the law. Blessed are the merciful. Look at the Old Testament law. Look how many provisions the Old Testament law has for mercy or purity, to be peacemakers. The fact that Israel itself were people that were reviled because they loved Yahweh.
Mm.
And true Yahweh lovers were burned. They were killed. The prophets were killed. So think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, prior to the cross, as under this umbrella of the law. Now when you read the Beatitudes, you realize how revolutionary this is. He's capturing, this is what God was really after all along.
Yeah. And I think even in our modern ears, it can cause us to kind of take a step back and go, how is that the case?
Mm-hmm.
For instance, like you were saying, how can the poor in spirit lead to a blessed life? How can mourning lead to a blessed life?
Mm-hmm.
He says, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted. for righteousness' sake, how does that lead to blessedness? So maybe help us understand what blessed is. Deconstruct that a little bit, because we think blessed, and sometimes we immediately go, well, we're going to have riches, we're going to be healthy, we're going to have all right. of that, and the prosperity gospel elements that kind of pop into our head.
It's hard to overstate how significant this passage has been in the history of the church and how it's often been read, even in Roman Catholicism in the medieval period especially. Verse 3 of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, was the legitimizing of the monastic movements, the Franciscans, the Augustinians, these monks who forsook wealth, or supposedly did anyway, because the blessed ones are the ones who are poor. But is that what the passage is saying? It's very interesting, the word blessed here in the Greek is the word makarios, which means happy, but it's a state. It's a state of being. It's almost like here's your state of being, and out of this state of being flows this fruit. It is not this is how you accomplish this state of being.
Okay.
That's very, very important to understand. So it's the idea of the Old Testament, that person who's under the chesed of God, which is an Old Testament reference to the covenant love of God.
Yeah.
If you're under the chesed of God, then your life will show God, will show out that fidelity and love of God. Well, that person who's been blessed, who's been given something, who's blessed in God, who's happy in God, their life will demonstrate that by being poor in spirit, by mourning, by being meek. We should not read the Beatitudes as if you want to be blessed, be poor in spirit. If you want to be blessed, mourn. No, the person who is right with God and happy with God exhibits these things. It's actually the reason we call it the gospel. I call it the gospel life.
Yeah,
is because that is what the gospel is. We receive something from God. We've been put in a position before God. Salvation.
Yeah.
That brings us joy, that brings us happiness, and that salvation exhibits itself through these fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So what does the true gospel life look like? How do you know someone's been touched with the gospel? Well, they're poor in spirit. They recognize, where would I be but for the grace of God?
Yeah.
I stand here only by God's grace. If someone says, yeah, I'm good. I'm a good person. I've got it all together. I'm not too bad. That immediately tells me they do not understand the gospel.
Yeah.
Do you follow so far?
No, I do. Okay. I do.
So with that, with the gospel life, you say, you know, what is the gospel life and how is it informed by what we read in Matthew 5? Jesus is describing something that was true in the Old Testament. If you love God, the law is the way you show that.
Okay.
Matthew 5. If you are in a state of peace and a state of salvation with God, you are blessed, and that blessedness will show forth in this way.
Okay.
The Apostle Paul goes down the same track. If you've been redeemed in Christ, then you will show the fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
See the consistency between all of that?
Yeah. There's an outworking from our salvation, from a relationship with God. And really, we've seen that even in the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
When there is a
you
abiding—
You just said that so much more concisely and clearly than I did with all my many words.
But you sounded good in doing that, so that's fine. So if you're abiding in the law, in the Old Testament's sake, then you will experience the blessing of God. Now, back then, the blessings did come in a lot of, there was financial and peace, and there were a lot of things that came to the people of Israel during that time as a symbol of God's people because of their obedience. And here we see in the Beatitudes that out of the blessedness, we are, yes, poor in spirit, leading unto the kingdom of heaven. And the fact that we shall be comforted and to inherit the earth as people who are meek because of Christ. And it leads to this eternal mindset of, yes, this is who we are, and here is where we are going, and this is what God promises for us in eternity, future, and so on.
And even the promises in the Old Testament where it seems to promise wealth for obedience or success for obedience, I don't think we always read that rightly, especially people in the modern day. They think, in the Old Testament, obedience with God was rewarded with material blessings. The Old Testament always saw the greatest blessing being God himself.
Amen.
And you can see that in the heights of worship in the Psalms and the prophets. They talked about God and seeing God and experiencing God.
Yeah.
Now, we do not get promised material benefit and wealth as a result of obedience. But the reality is that godliness and obedience affects blessedness that touches many areas in life. Let me be very practical with this. If before Christ I was using all my money on drugs, alcohol, and substances that, and I'm getting myself into debt and burning my desires on nicer stuff, nicer cars, nicer houses, all of a sudden I realize, man, none of this is worth it. I now have Christ. What am I going to live for? By cutting out the godlessness, I actually find greater wealth, even practically, because of where my affections have changed. There are practical implications of the benefits of salvation that come as a result of changing the way we think.
Yeah. There's a wisdom that comes from seeking the Lord in that. Very cool. Now, I think that helps set up this conversation, especially as we look towards the Sermon on the Mount itself. Now, one thing we do see throughout the Sermon on the Mount is this verbiage that Jesus uses, and maybe you can help us understand this a bit, is that Jesus constantly is saying, you have heard it said, or it was said, but I say to you. Is Jesus dismissing the law here? Is he saying, I'm going to upgrade things now, and this is how it's really going to be? Help us understand what exactly Jesus is doing with this.
As we look at the Bible, the Bible is in a constant state of increasing revelation, not doing away with the previous, but building upon it to greater fulfillment.
Yeah.
So in Genesis, we know there's a God. In the New Testament, we know it's Jesus Christ under the Father in the power of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But that was not evident at the very beginning. I guess we have greater revelation. When we go to heaven, Mike, and we get to see God in all of his glory, there are aspects of his being and majesty that we will see that we never would have comprehended here on earth. So we have this growth in revelation.
Yeah.
The same thing happens with the law. The law is, here is a revelation of what God expects. But really, Jesus said, I'm going to bring it to fuller fulfillment of what it actually means, what it actually means to be holy and pure. And he's bringing out the fact that God is so holy that you think you can keep the law? You can't. You've heard it said, but I actually want to tell you what the law was actually pointing at and set the standard of what God actually desires. And he's calling us up, bringing greater revelation and fulfillment, while at the same time pointing out, you should walk away from the Sermon on the Mount going, okay, I can't do this. It even more shows the fact that I cannot be good enough. I cannot be righteous enough. And that's one of Jesus' objectives as well.
Yeah, you can't walk away from this teaching and think, yep, I've got this in the bag.
Do, then you're not poor in spirit.
Yeah, well, there you go. Or you're just not paying attention. I mean, and let's take a couple of these because I do think they're very helpful. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And I mean, that's a bold statement Jesus is saying.
Yes.
He's saying, don't murder. I'm saying, hey, don't even be angry. Don't call your brother a fool. And now, does this mean that like the comments that I may make during a traffic stop or something of that nature are on par with murder?
What he is saying is he's bringing the law into the heart. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, what they did was they said, if you kept the externals, it doesn't matter what goes on in the heart and mind. Just don't show it.
Yeah.
And you look good. A lot of Christians today, as long as they go to church and look the part, doesn't matter. Jesus is bringing the law into the heart and saying, okay, you may not murder, but in your heart you have, and it's just as serious.
Yeah.
And if you defame your brother and assault him with your word in your heart by calling him a fool, then that is just as serious as if with it in your heart. God is bringing the law not just as an external reality, but as an internal reality that should transform us.
Yeah, and we see this continuing there in Matthew 5 with lust as well, equating lust to physical adultery, that the act against God in this sin is seen with the same level of unrighteousness, that you are acting in a way that is rebellious and against God in his ways. And so therefore, it is better for you to gouge out your eye and get out of that than to pursue this. And such bold imagery even from Jesus that we are to get rid of it, the thing that is causing us to sin in such a way that it is causing even physical harm to us.
It is a cry for the highest acts of holiness, not only in what we are to avoid and to not do, but then when we go to practice our disciplines of righteousness, going into chapter 6 into chapter 7, Now, when you pray, don't do it to be seen.
Yeah.
When you give, don't do it to be recognized. Jesus is calling the law, not just from the externals, but that it should touch the internal beings of our heart.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, Mike, I just reading through chapter 6 is so convicting.
Yeah.
We ask the questions, am I doing this to be seen? Mm-hmm. Am I doing this for the praise of men? Or am I doing this truly out of love for God?
Yeah.
Jesus is trying to draw people back into what the original heart intent of the law was.
Mm-hmm.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind.
Yeah.
Your mind, soul, internal aspects, and it should be seen.
Yeah. I do want to stop at one of the admonitions in Matthew 6, because I think it's one, in our day and age, we find that anxiety is rampant everywhere. And Jesus tells us, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. A lot of times, you know, does this mean that there is any sort of worry is sin?
Mm-hmm.
Does this mean I shouldn't be active in trying to pursue to provide for my family? Because, hey, God's going to take care of it, so I can sit back. I don't have to worry about it. Mm. I've heard it on both spectrums, right? That, you know, don't work because God's going to take care of you, or, you know, any sort of worry or even planning for the future is a sin in and of itself because you're showing that you're not trusting the Lord.
No instruction God gives is at the expense of another instruction.
Yeah.
They're always to be seen in concert with each other. You don't not do one thing when God is clearly telling you to do another. You're supposed to do both of them at the same time. So we have clear instructions for the Word of God, even to the point of he who does not work should not eat. I mean, provide for your family or you're worse than an unbeliever.
Yeah.
Those are true statements. So you need to work, and work is a gift from God.
Yeah.
Lots of passages with that. As you work, don't worry.
Yeah.
Don't be anxious. As you're being obedient, leave it into the hands of God.
Mm.
Tremendous affection here. He actually makes the statements here. How many of you, by worrying about tomorrow, being anxious for tomorrow, can add a single inch to your height? You know, where he says, you know, by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of life. Or consider the lilies of the field that God clothes them. How much will he clothe you? And he does tie anxiety into a lack of faith, which is very convicting.
It is very convicting.
That when I'm anxious, what I'm actually saying with my emotions is that, God, I don't believe you're big enough, capable enough, strong enough, trustworthy enough to affect the outcome that will cause our care.
Yeah.
We're to be obedient. We're to be obedient to the Word of God, 360 degree, work, but while we're working, have faith that the Lord will provide. Now we need to know that he will provide according to what he deems is best, not according to what I think is best.
And that's a very hard line at
times.
It
is a very hard line.
Yeah. So what would you say to the person, and this is kind of in that practical personal realm, what would you say to that person who really is wrestling with, hey, we're in a hard economic time, we're dealing with situations in our economy and things of that nature that are really causing a hardship on me, I'm really dealing with anxiety and fear. Where would you send them? How would you counsel them? What would be the encouragement from you in that? Like, I desire to live in a way that I'm not anxious, but I feel overwhelmed with these things.
I think that it's, first of all, within the context of the body, with people who are believers, people whom you respect in the faith, be honest with your anxieties. And then also examine, what am I doing that might be feeding that?
Mm.
We live on our devices, we live on the TVs, and you know what? What's on there? Constant news of insecurity, anxiety, fear, war, economic downturn, election woes, election fraud. I mean, all you have to do is just read the news for 30 minutes, and I just feel anxious coming out of it, right?
Yep.
So there is an aspect of which we go, am I so anchored to the world that I'm actually not stopping to back up and go, whew, that's a big mess. Praise God he's in control.
Yeah.
And then we do have to ask the question, why am I anxious? What am I not trusting God with?
Mm.
Well, if we don't get out there and vote, what's going to happen to our nation? Do you not realize that God sets up kings, removes kings, or sets up nations, removes nations, guides history?
Yeah.
Well, what about the economy? Do we not know that God will provide for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air? How much more will he take care of you, O you of little faith? Well, what about my kids and family? Do you not know that they belong to me before they belong to you, that I love you? I just feel worried and I have no idea. Well, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Amen.
There's a lot of practical realities that we think through, but ultimately we have to ask the question, why am I not trusting God with this?
Yeah. And I do find that in those moments of faithlessness, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the more time I spend in his word, meditating on his scripture, the truth of scripture, as opposed to all those other resources that tend to build fear and anxiety, there is just a demeanor change in me that happens. I've noticed it. I can kind of tell in my own life when I start getting more anxious that, you know, I'm probably leaning into one resource more than I'm leaning into God's word. And so to your point, Nathan, I think the encouragement to kind of examine yourself, but then look to Christ, look to his word, and see his great love for you. Because in his love, it dispels that fear and that anxiety. And that's where we can find great joy as we seek him.
And be willing to confess. Sin pirates away our security.
Yeah,
it's like a vampiric sucking that takes away our joy.
Mm.
So the